We read again God's word from the Old Testament, from the book of Numbers, chapter 6, reading verses 1 to 21. We come this evening to our fifth study in this book of Numbers from the Old Testament, a neglected book in many ways, and yet we have already found much of Christ in it. We're reading tonight about the Nazarites, those people who are separated to God. Numbers chapter 6, we read verses 1 to 21. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, and say to them, when either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar made from wine or strong drink, and shall not drink any juice of grapes, or eat grapes, fresh or dried. All the days of his separation, he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skins. All the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall touch his head. Until the time is completed for which he separates himself to the Lord, he shall be holy. He shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow long. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body, not even for his father or for his mother, for brother or sister, if they die, shall he make himself unclean, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he is holy to the Lord." So those are the requirements of the Nazarite. Now from verses 9 to 12, how the vow may be broken and what happens if it is broken. "And if any man dies very suddenly beside him, and he defiles his consecrated head, then he shall shave his head on the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day he shall shave it. On the eighth day he shall bring two turtle doves or two pigeons to the priest to the entrance of the tent of meeting. And the priest shall offer one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering, and make atonement for him, because he sinned by reason of the dead body. And he shall consecrate his head that same day, and separate himself to the Lord for the days of his separation, and bring a male lamb, a year old, for a guilt offering. But the previous period shall be void, because his separation was defiled." And then from verses 13 to 21, what happens at the end of the fulfillment of the vow. "And this is the law for the Nazarite when the time of his separation has been completed. He shall be brought to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and he shall bring his gift to the Lord. One male lamb, a year old, without blemish, for a burnt offering, and one ewe lamb, a year old, without blemish, as a sin offering, and one ram without blemish as a peace offering, and a basket of unleavened bread, loaves of fine flour mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers smeared with oil, and their grain offering and their drink offerings. And the priest shall bring them before the Lord, and offer his sin offering and his burnt offering, and he shall offer the ram as a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord, with the basket of unleavened bread. The priest shall offer also its grain offering and its drink offering. And the Nazarite shall shave his consecrated head at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall take the hair from his consecrated head, and put it on the fire that is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. And the priest shall take the shoulder of the lamb when it is boiled, and one unleavened loaf out of the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and shall put them in the hands of the Nazarite, after he has shaved the hair of his consecration. And the priest shall wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. They are a holy portion for the priest, together with the breast that is waved and the thigh that is contributed. And after that, the Nazarite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite. But if he vows an offering to the Lord above his Nazarite vow, as he can afford, in exact accordance with the vow that he takes, then he shall do in addition to the law of the Nazarite. May God bless the reading and the preaching of his holy word. We turn to this passage from Numbers chapter 6. The first 21 verses are subject this evening, separated to the Lord. That's who we are as Christians. We're a people distinct from everyone else on earth. Our Lord said to his disciples in John 15:19, I chose you out of the world. We are a unique people, made different from everyone else on the face of the planet. And that was the position also of Old Testament Israel. God gave them their charter of nationhood in Exodus 19:6 when he said, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. But what is it like being a holy nation? What does it mean in practice to be a separated people? Children need pictures to help them understand things. And good teachers will set before children illustrations, examples, so that they can visualize what the teacher wants to communicate to them. And here God's people are in their spiritual infancy. They're still children, if you like. And God is giving them pictures to teach them. And that's really what the system of the Nazarites is. The word Nazarite comes from the Hebrew verb to separate. So a Nazarite is a separated person. You see it in verse 2. The vow of the Nazarite to separate himself to the Lord. So the Nazarite was a walking, talking, breathing example of what separation is like. A sort of a billboard, an animated, living billboard of what holiness is. A visual aid. God was saying to his people, look at these Nazarites, and you will see, illustrated for you, almost in comic book form or cartoon form, what holiness is. And as such, they have a great deal to teach us. And I want to think first of the pattern of separation. The pattern of separation. These Nazarites, no more, as I've said, than an illustration of what holiness is. What was involved was a voluntary vow. You didn't have to take this vow. It was up to yourself. It was each individual's personal choice. A man or a woman. You'd male Nazarites and you'd female Nazarites. And some Israelite would decide to take on this vow. Perhaps they'd been very ill and God had saved their life. Perhaps God had granted them some great benefit or blessing. Or for some other reason, they just wanted to dedicate themselves to God, to do something for God. So they would take on this vow. It was temporary, usually. There were some lifelong Nazarites, but mostly it was for, say, 30 days or longer. So you took on this voluntary vow. And there were several restrictions, and we look at them in a moment. But apart from that, you just lived a normal life. You didn't go off into the wilderness. You didn't become a hermit. You lived in your home, you did your daily work, you mixed with your family, you just lived a regular life in the camp among the children of Israel. You were still part of society. I think that in itself is interesting. God is saying to his people, being holy doesn't mean being a hermit. It doesn't mean cutting yourself off from everybody. You can be holy in the world. You can be a holy person doing an ordinary job and living an ordinary life in everyday circumstances. So the Nazarite, apart from the restrictions, lived a pretty ordinary life. Yet it was a life of holiness. And at the end of the period, when the vow was fulfilled, the restrictions were lifted and the person went back to being the same as everybody else. If you think of it as somewhere between the priests and the high priest, the Nazarites were more dedicated than the priests were for this period, but less so than the high priest. I'll not go into the details of that. The vow was in three parts. There were three things that you didn't do. First of all, verses 3 to 4. You had nothing to do with any of the products of the vine. He shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. No vinegar made from wine. Not any juice of grapes or grapes, fresh or dried. No raisins or sultanas. Nothing that is produced by the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skins. So that was the first restriction. Nothing from the grapevine. Secondly, you didn't cut your hair. Verse 5. All the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall touch his head. He shall let the locks of his hair grow long. And then the third thing, verse 6, he shall not go near a dead body. So that was it. Quite simple, really. You lived an ordinary life, except that you had nothing to do with vine products, you didn't cut your hair, and you didn't go near a dead body. I suppose it was inconvenient. It was very public. People knew you were a Nazarite after a few days. And at times it could be hard, it could be costly. Verse 7, even if your father or mother or your brother or sister die, you can't be there. You can't take part in the funeral. You can't bury the body. At the end of the vow, we read from verses 13 to 20, there were very elaborate and expensive ceremonies. A burnt offering and a sin offering and a peace offering and a grain offering and drink offerings. It's really quite a performance of sacrifices. But in itself, it was pretty clear. And we ask ourselves, what is all this about? What has this got to do with holiness or separation? What is the pattern? Well, we have here three vivid, telling pictures of dedication. Throughout the ancient world, wine was a symbol of joy. The psalmist writes in Psalm 104, verse 15, of wine that gladdens the heart of man. And the grape, the fruit of the vine, was a symbol of rejoicing, of joy, of happiness, of pure joy, of holy joy. And so the Nazarite was giving up for a time legitimate joys because of devotion to God. Pleasurable things that he or she had a right to, that he or she could enjoy with a good conscience. But there are times when in the service of God we have to give up these things? What about the hair? Well, the hair is a living, growing part of the body. It's a symbol of life. And so, in not cutting the hair, the Nazarite is taking off his or her control of his own life. He's handing his life over to God. He's saying, I'm not going to interfere with my life. I'm not going to organize my life. I'm not going to rule my life. I'm going to give my life into God's hands, surrendering it to God's control. And then death. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Death is always in the Bible a symbol of sin, the wages of sin, of uncleanness, of corruption. So just as we saw with the priests, separation from death is separation from sin. Keeping away from uncleanness in holiness to serve the living God. And so the pattern of separation is this, and it's essentially really a pretty simple message. It's not a complete picture of holiness, but the Nazarite was saying to be separated to the Lord means giving up some joys and pleasures for his sake. Handing over to him control of your life and keeping away from all sin. And as they lived in the camp, that's what they were saying. They were incarnate calls to holiness. This is what it means to be separated from God. Wonderful. Vivid. Unforgettable. But we come, secondly, to the problem with separation. The problem with separation. This arrangement was very fragile. And it was easily disrupted. Verse 9. If any man dies very suddenly beside him, and he defiles his consecrated head. So the Nazarite's going about his daily business, keeping his vow, and somebody has a heart attack and dies. And suddenly he's guilty before God. He didn't think this was going to happen. It's not his fault. But birds have to be brought as sin offerings and burnt offerings. And a one-year-old lamb as a guilt offering, verse 11, to make atonement for him because he sinned by reason of a dead body. And then he had to shave his head and start all over again. Verse 12, the previous period shall be void because his separation was defiled. Well, there'd be mixed feelings there, wouldn't there? People talk about mixed feelings being seeing your mother-in-law drive over a cliff in your new car. But this would be mixed feelings. Let's say you have a vow of two months. And you've done 59 days. Your vow's almost over. And somebody drops dead beside you. You'd have mixed feelings. You'd be sorry for them. But surely there'd be a bit of irritation, a bit of frustration. Could they not have waited till tomorrow? And you've got to start the whole thing all over again. From the beginning, an expensive sacrifice, and it all starts over again. God's making a point here. He's showing the inadequacy of this, the imperfection of this, its fragility. He's showing the perfection that he requires. Even an unintentional sin requires costly atonement. And then another thing. Some of the Nazarites were pathetic failures. One of the best known Nazarites in the Bible, of course, is Samson. Sometimes we forget that he was a Nazarite. He was dedicated before birth as a Nazarite for the whole of his life. Judges chapter 13, verse 3. It wasn't just for 30 days. All his life, Samson was a Nazarite. And Samson, I'm sorry to say, went wrong on every single count and failed in every respect. Far from separating himself from the Lord's enemies, when we first meet him, he wants to marry one of them. He wants to marry a Philistine woman. That's hardly the separated life. Far from staying away from corpses, we see the greedy man eagerly digging honey out of the corpse of a lion. Far from abstaining from wine, we read in chapter 14 of Judges, verse 10, that he holds a feast. And the word really means a drinking party for his Philistine in-laws. And worst of all, he confides in Delilah, chapter 16, verse 17, "A razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me." You know what happens. He surrenders control of his life, not to God, but to his heathen lover. So he's a disastrous failure as a Nazarite. He's really a picture not of what Israel should be, but of what Israel all too often was. The people who were supposed to be separated, but weren't. So the institution itself, though vivid, was shallow. It was external, the long hair and the no grape products. It was temporary. It was only for a time. It wasn't powerful. It wasn't transforming. It didn't change people's hearts. It didn't really help people to be separate to the Lord. Even a godly Nazarite, like Samuel too, was a lifelong Nazarite and a godly man. But even Samuel was not able to keep the people faithful to God. He lived among them as a Nazarite, but it just didn't really work. And there's not much to help us here either, because we're just the same as the Israelites. By nature, we're just as weak as they are. We're just as sinful as they are. We can look at this example. We can say, yes, give up joys. Give control of your life to God. Stay away from sin. But it doesn't change us. It doesn't give us new hearts. It won't do for us what we need. It doesn't deal with our sins. We need something better. We need someone better. We need a perfect Nazarite. We need a powerful Nazarite. A Nazarite who will not only show us, but save us. Who will not only teach us, but transform us. Who will not only be an illustration of holiness, but will be holiness itself and the giver of holiness. So we come from the pattern of separation and the problem of separation, thirdly and lastly, to the perfection of separation. To the perfection of separation. And it's in a person, the Son of God. The Lord Jesus Christ was the ultimate Nazarite. The perfect Nazarite. Not outwardly, of course. In fact, in some ways, he almost seems to have gone out of his way to cancel out the outward aspects of being a Nazarite and to show that they're fulfilled and ended. Far from abstaining from wine, his enemies commented on the fact that he drank wine. In fact, he turned water into wine. Far from staying away from uncleanness and dead bodies, he touched lepers and dead bodies and brought them back to life. So you could say, in a sense, he wasn't a Nazarite. But in the fullest sense, in the real, truest sense, he was God's Nazarite. God's separated man. Think of the pattern again. Giving up legitimate joys for the sake of God's service. Did anyone ever do that like the Lord Jesus? All the joys of heaven were his by right. He owned them. He was his Father's Son, living in the glory and the bliss of eternal light with God as Father. And he gave it up. He laid it aside. Not only that, but the joy of fellowship with his Father, unbroken from all eternity. From the very beginning and before the beginning, Father, Son, and Spirit had dwelt together, loving each other. And at Calvary, he gave it up. He gave it up. He surrendered that joy. And he went into the darkness and cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? It wasn't wine he gave up. It was heaven. There's no sign that he let his hair grow unusually long. But never, never was there a life more completely handed over to his Father's control than that of Jesus of Nazareth. I always do, he said, the things that are pleasing to him. And it led finally to the agony of Gethsemane, where he said, not as I will, but as you will. His life in his Father's hands. He gave up joy. He lived his life under his Father's control. And thirdly, although for over 30 years he was surrounded by sin and was constantly tempted, more fiercely tempted than any other human being has ever been, because we give in. None of us know the full power of temptation. Only one human being knows. We don't know how strong Satan is. We don't know how far he can go. Jesus knows. Yet he led a spotless, sinless life. Not one single transgression. And in Hebrews 7:26 we read this description, and note the verb, the participle. Holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners. Separated from sinners. So I put it to you that here is the Nazarite in perfection. As he says in John 17:19, For their sake, I consecrate myself. I separate myself. Here's the perfection of separation. And friends, it's in Him that we're a separated people. Because we're in Him. Not because of our own efforts, but by entering Him by faith and becoming part of His body, part of His people, we are a separated, holy people in Christ, our Nazarite. And what a challenge it is to us, to you and to me. Are we in practice living separated lives? Let me ask you, what legitimate joys are you giving up for God? Pleasures, possessions, things that you could have, that there's no sin in you having, that you're entitled to have, and no one could criticize you if you didn't have them. God Himself wouldn't find fault with you if you did have them. They're legitimate. Absolutely, fully, completely legitimate. This is a voluntary thing. But is there anything like that, that you're giving up for God? Or will give up for God's service? And if we've got to say, no, I can't think of anything. I don't deny myself anything. I have a right to these things. Surely there's something wrong. Are we becoming soft and self-indulgent? Are we losing something that previous generations had? Of surrender, of commitment, of sacrifice for Christ, of doing without for the sake of God. Do you give till it hurts? Where you have to say, well, we would like to have bought that. We would like to have gone there on holiday, but we're not going to be able to go now. Or can you think of anything in your life? Where you said, well, I've done without this. I've given it up for God. And what about control? Are there any areas of your life that still need to be handed over to God's control? Although, of course, the whole idea of control is an illusion. We don't control our lives. Not one of us controls whether we're going to live another minute on this earth. I don't want to be offensive here, speak as a relatively privileged person, but male baldness is surely one way of God saying to us, you don't control your life. You can't even control the hairs of your head. Are there areas of our lives that we're still trying to control, keep under our own hand? Are there some areas of your life that you need to hand over to God? Are you touching uncleanness in any way? Are you defiling yourself with the sin that's joined to death? It may not be a dead body, but it may be a rotten, stinking sin. And you're holding it to yourself. You're putting your arms around it as if you loved it. And you're making yourself unclean. Surely this passage speaks to us. If the Israelites were challenged by their Nazarites, if when they saw them they were called to holiness, how much more should we be challenged by our Nazarite, our Jesus, our Master an example. How much He gave up. How His life was under God's control. How He was separate from sin. And I suppose the great thing in all of this was, even if it was rather inconvenient at times, the Nazarite knew that it was only for a short time. And then the vow would be over. And it would be ended by a covenant meal. That's what the last passage is about, verses 13 to 20. The hair is shaved off. The whole life is offered to God. The hair is burnt as part of a peace offering. And the peace offering was the one sacrifice in Israel from which part was given back to the person offering the sacrifice. All the other sacrifices, the priest kept them or they were consumed on the altar. But with the peace offering, part of it was given back. And the donor and his family ate it together in a joyful feast in the Lord's presence. And that's how the Nazarite vow ends, with part of the offering being returned to the Nazarite. And he and his family share joyfully in the feast. And isn't that a picture for us? We're called to deny ourselves for a time while we're on this earth. But it's only for a time. To suffer loss, if you want to call it loss, for a time. To do without, for a time. And any loss for God, at the most, is only temporary. And at the end, there's a glorious feast awaiting us. Not because our lives have been offered up, but because His life has. And I can assure you, you won't regret the cost of separation then. The greater our present sacrifice, the greater our future joy. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Thank you, O God, for taking us back in our imaginations to the early days of your people, to the camp in the wilderness. And these unusual men and women, with their long, unkempt hair, different for a time from others, living examples of the separation to which we are called as your holy people. Thank you, O God, that in the fullness of time your Son came, the true Nazarite, for the beauty, for the balance, for the perfection of his human life. Thank you that he humbled himself. Though he was in the form of God, he did not consider equality with God something to be clutched onto, but gave it up and became obedient to death for our sake. And we pray, O God, that as we keep looking unto Jesus, as we travel through this world to the promised land, he, our Nazarite, may speak to us. And that we may be willing to give up even some of those blessings, those true and holy causes of joy, which you have graciously given to us, that we will give them up willingly, gladly, if it will help us to serve you. We pray, O God, that more and more we will surrender our fancied control of our lives to your true control. And we pray that you will give us a hatred for what is unclean and sinful, and we will seek to keep as far from it as possible. And we thank you, O God, for the marriage supper of the Lamb and the feast in heaven, when in joy we shall dwell forever in your presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.